Our text is in the Gospel according to Luke, to St. Luke, and chapter 10 and the 20th verse. And I read the theme earlier on. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And this hymn that we have been singing just now is a very lovely reminder of the assurance of a Christian. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And you know, they're very good words. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And that is our story. Now here we have our blessed Saviour speaking to the disciples, and it has been something of a dramatic scene. He's been sent again, another 70, that they should go and preach the kingdom of God. And this they do. And they are given words of instruction, and he tells them exactly how they should behave. And I just touch on one or two verses that you'll remember that I read. And after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he's sending them ahead of him, and they're going two by two. No one is on his own. There's something very good and very wise about that, that they go in couples in this way. He tells them, you know, the harvest is great. And when we think of the age that we are living in, that's bound to be true. The harvest is great. And the same problem then as now, but the labourers are few. And what shall we do? Well, we'll pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into the harvest. It's a lovely beginning like that. That they say there's such a work to be done. When we think of the city of Cardiff, there is such a work to be done. The labourers are few. And yet there is a great harvest, as if it were waiting for us as well. And that we should pray that God might send men out into to gather this harvest in. Now, that's a kind of a general introduction there. And then he tells them that when they go, behold, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. So there's a warning, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. And the opposition is going to appear as if they were little lambs, and fierce wolves will come and tear them apart almost. Yet they must go on. When they enter into a place, and if there's a good reception, they can say peace to this house, and then they can give that house its message. And the message is, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That's a simple message. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And there are other places they will go, there'll be far less of a welcome, if any welcome at all. And so they shake the dust of that place. And yet, it's the same message for these people also. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The alarming thing, and the very searching thing is, that the preaching of the gospel does do two things. It saves and it damns. There is a reception and there's a rejection. And so you have some who say, well, yes, we will receive these men. And they say, peace to you. The kingdom of God is nigh unto you. And there are those who would curse them. And they would say, we shake the dust of our feet. Yet the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, he says in verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And he describes the terrible cities in the Old Testament, the Sodom and Gomorrah, that were particularly lustful and wicked cities. And he said, yet it'll be worse for some of these cities than for those. And why should he say that? That's because their opportunities were greater. It's bound to be so, isn't it? If a person hasn't had much opportunity and is sinful, he will be condemned. But if a person has had a great deal of opportunity and rejects, then his condemnation is the worse. And so he says, greater has been their responsibility. They have received much and they have rejected much. And then he says these words, He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So that's the sequence he has here. He says, those that hear you, they are actually listening to me. And that'll be true tonight of any gospel, faithful preacher of the gospel. Those that hear that preacher are actually listening to what Jesus Christ has got to say to them. And he that heareth, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And so he's saying, if there are some, like you have the two here, some rejected and some received, then what they are really rejecting is not just the preacher, but they are rejecting Christ himself, and they are despising Christ. And he that despiseth me, says Jesus, despiseth him that sent me. So that's our little theme there. If a faithful gospel preacher is received, they receive Christ, they receive God. If a gospel preacher is despised, they despise Christ, they despise God. So great is their responsibility. So if such an opportunity is given to the person, then their responsibility and the results that will be take place of them will be worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah if they have rejected our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now they come back and they're very, very excited. And I can understand this. Everything was so new, and they were preaching the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of God, it draweth nigh. And when they come back, they have reports to make. And the report's a very interesting one. In verses 18 and 19, and he said unto them, I saw Satan as lightning. Now, let me see a verse before that. And the 70 returned, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. It's wonderful. Not only are we preaching the word of God, but when a person is possessed of an evil spirit, in the name of Jesus, we're able to command, and that devil fears and flies away. It is a remarkable thing. And they're very excited, not only with the message that they have, but with the power that has been given to them. And then he doesn't discourage them, but he brings them so their feet are firmly on spiritual ground. And he said unto them, I'll tell you something. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In eternity, when there was rebellion in heaven, now we had Michael and Gabriel, and we also had Lucifer, the son of the morning. He wanted to be as the Most High. I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. So he gives a reference there to his eternity and to his real clue to his divinity as well, that there's more to his life and his being than appeared there as a very glorious and a wonderful man. He shows that he has knowledge of eternity. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, he said, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Yes, it's very good. There is this power to be had, and I am quite happy at this time to give you that power that you might have this authority. Nevertheless, he said, there is something far more important than that, and far greater than that. It is always a temptation to go for that which is spectacular, and it is wonderful. When a person is delivered in some particular or special way, it is very, very exciting. He says, notwithstanding, or nevertheless, in this rejoice not. Don't be so excited. Don't get overexcited about it. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. That's very wonderful. But don't just go over the top, as it were, that the spirits are subject unto you. But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. That's surely one of those lovely phrases in the scripture that is an encouragement to all of us, and its meaning and all its implications as well. So for a little while tonight, I'd like you to come with me and stay upon this verse. For you who are the Lord's, it will confirm you. And for you who are seeking I trust it may help you by the grace of God. The first thing then is this statement of Jesus. It is an uncompromising statement. He tells them not to rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It must be very difficult to get that across. You know, if I had a day where I'd had nothing but casting out evil spirits and having power over evil and being able to see the evil motives of men and expose them and have some special abilities from God, I should be very, very excited. I want to tell you all about it tonight if I was given that kind of exciting day. But I would be wrong to do so. I could mention it, maybe. It'd be far better for me to tell you about something far more important, whether your name is in glory or not. And that is really what he is doing here. Now, why does he say that? Now, although these were very wonderful things, yet they can be very deceiving. Let's think of Scripture. In the time of Moses, when he went before Pharaoh, the magicians of Pharaoh also were able to compete. As Moses, as he performed a miracle, the magicians could perform something magical. And through the powers of evil, they were able to say, we can do those things. It's the same today. I believe that there are times when God does heal. I believe it is rare. But I believe that it does happen. But I believe that Satan can do it too. You see, there can be through spiritism, spiritualism, all sorts of frightening things that they can say, well, we can do that. And they may do it more frequently, but only for a temporary benefit. Still, they're facing the terrible end. And so you can have things that are in this world that cannot be explained other than from the powers of evil. We'll not go into it. We know this, and I don't want us to have that kind of heavy feeling about us. But there are great powers of evil, and these men are able to do the most remarkable things. Yes, they can compete there. When he sent the 70, what was the name of one of them? Do you remember? Judas. And Judas also had this power, to have this power over evil. And so he's saying, although it's a very wonderful thing to have this power, don't be so carried away and belittle what is far more important than that, that your names are written in heaven. That is really what you should be rejoicing in. In Revelation 20, verses around 12 to 15, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You remember that great painting. It's Michelangelo's, that great famous painting of the day of judgment, and where you see God as a great judge, and there are angels here holding a mighty book, the book of death, and then others holding the book of life. You see multitudes falling into hell, and you see others ascending to heaven. And there is, I mentioned it years ago, I can remember one particular part of that print that I saw, the painting, of course, just one face, and it still remains with me. One face, that judgment has just been passed, and his face is cupped in his hands. And even in the prints, the eyes convey utter desolation. His name wasn't in the book. There's a book of life and there's another book. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. However you regard those terms, if you want to regard them as a lake of fire, surely what is being conveyed here, a place of total dejection and of misery and of endlessness and of godlessness and despair and of hopelessness, whatever figure of speech we may use, those whose names are not written in the book of life. It becomes important now. It's important that my name is in the book of life. Our Lord said similar words in Matthew 7, and round about verses 21 and onwards, he said these words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, that has always made me anxious. I don't know how it has an effect it has on you. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity." Well, it's incredible. Can you see why he says, well, yes, I'm glad you can cast out evil, I give you that authority, but don't put everything into that basket. Don't put everything into that. Don't pin all your hope there. And so he's saying here, when he speaks himself in these words, that he's showing their argument. We've done marvelous things. We've been faithful. We've prophesied. We had the gift of prophecy. We've cast out evil spirits. And in the name of Jesus, we have performed marvelous works. And I will say to them, go away. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is apparent that man can do many remarkable things, even in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet his name is not in the book of life. So his statement is this: the most important thing in all this world is not whether you are a great preacher, or you are given great prophecies, or great power over evil. The most important thing in your life, you may have those, and they may be of God even, but if you haven't got that which is essential, then you're lost. What is essential is that your name is written in the book of life. Now, the second point I have is the uncertain ground, the shifting sand, you know, that we can lean, that we can stand upon. And there are so many things where we trust ourselves. And I could ask myself tonight, and I think it's right that I should, and we should all ask ourselves, well, am I really standing on Christ? Have I got the solidarity of redemption ground under my feet? What am I really trusting? You see, we think so highly, everyone does, it's very difficult not to. We think so highly of ourselves and our opinion that, you know, it can be a very subtle thing, but we can actually be standing on our own merit in some little way or another. Uncertain grounds. Let me give you some of them. There are sure are many. I've just jotted one or two down here. Supposing I say like this, well, I'm going to be very sure. I'm going to do the things that are around me that I understand. I'm going to be good. I'm not going to be bad. I'm going to be good. And I will be kind. And I will be generous. And I will be helpful. The kind of person that, even though he never darkens a place of worship, that I've heard often said to me, if ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, he was a Christian. Now, the number of times I've taken funerals outside now, practicing Christians that do not go anywhere, lovely people, and then to my dismay, they have to say that sentence, and they say, although you never saw him or you never saw her in church, and they didn't profess that they believed any, but if ever there was a practical person, if ever there was a living example of Christianity, there you are. And you know, they said with such force that you daren't say anything, and you're not really sure what they might do to you. You know, it's almost a kind of a dangerous situation. And so you have to just wait for a moment and see if perhaps, maybe, you might be able to help the ones who are left. Why are good works no good for salvation? Of course, a Christian has performed good works. Of course he has. What I'm saying is, if he's leaning on his good works for salvation, this is why they're not good enough. They are all tainted with sin. They don't qualify. They're called dead works. They are works, But they don't spring from a believing heart. They don't spring from a forgiven person. They are called dead works. And as far as our salvation is concerned, however ferocious the relatives may be regarding the sure destiny of that person, their names are not in the book of life. They stood on shifting sand. Not of works is the Bible. Why? Here's your simple answer. Lest any man should boast. We're very boastful creatures. Then you can have this one, religious activity. And you see a great deal of this. And I can think of names now of very well-known people. I'm not going to do it because it's usually an offensive thing to do. And I never like to be offensive in that way. And when you look at that person and they're given honours, maybe by kings and queens and presidents and what have you, because they have been sacrificial. And because their religious activity is incredible, you know, and their energy regarding religious things. But there has never been a heart relationship. Well, it can be true of any of us here. You know, take yourself, or I can take myself. I don't think that there were many young men more active in my church than I was. Although I was young, I was an elder of the church, as a superintendent of the Sunday school. It mattered to me how many were in Sunday school. It mattered to me that we were the best Sunday school and the most best numerically in the Manchester Welsh Presbytery. It mattered to me. It worried me if members didn't come to chapel. It worried me if anybody said anything about the minister and so on. It was my life. It really was. And if there was an anniversary service on a Saturday in any of the surrounding Welsh churches, we as a family, we'd be there to support them. Not on the Sunday, of course, but on the Saturday when they had a meeting for other churches as well. But I was dead, you know. I was dead. There had been no heart work. And as far as that time was concerned, I was standing on shifting sand. Standing really on self-energy. And I'm only using myself as an obvious example of a myriad people who have trusted the same thing. And maybe as they wended their way and their little souls have left their bodies, and if you do chat to another soul as you go along, I don't know, and you might say, well, I'm feeling pretty confident because, you know, really I thought the world of our chapel or our church, and the minister thought the world of me, and the elders liked me too, and I had this position and that position, and chatting away, and suddenly, stop, no entry. There was shock. No entry for me. I prophesied in thy name. I preached in thy name. I performed miracles in thy name. I've cast out devils in thy name. No entry for me. How dare you, God? You can always feel their anger. Then you can have this as well, where a person can say, ah, well, I agree. But I have made a decision for Christ 20 years ago. Now, let me show you how subtle it can be. I can remember being tackled by one of the professors in my theological college. He's tackling us who were a handful of evangelicals then. We didn't know very much. We didn't really know how to answer him then. And he said, you know, he said, you lot, you still believe in salvation by works. I wish I'd known my doctrine better then. But I didn't. I said, what do you mean by that, sir? He said, well, you say that you have committed your life to Christ. Yes. That's a work. That's something you've done. What does the Bible say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he said, who are you to boast more than the rest of us? It's just the same, only our works may be slightly different. He was right. We can even be evangelical, and it can have been a work of the flesh, where I say, well, Lord, I give you my votes. I give you my heart. I commit myself to you. Or these similar phrases. uncertain grounds. How do we know that they're a failure? Well, this is usually, I'm not saying absolutely and finally always, but usually, the false confidence will show itself at certain times. Here are the main ones. In times of great trials and affliction, they cannot understand why they should have this. When they enter the valley of the shadow of death, and they're not so aware, they're not really able to say the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that last next little phrase they tremble at. I will fear no evil, because it do. And they cannot really say, for thou art with me, for they do not feel or know that he is. And any false confidence, and see how far our Lord takes them, when he said, many will say, Lord, Lord, in that day, and I will say, depart from me. So we've got to examine these in case we are trapped. And if I didn't say these things, you might say to me, if it's possible to say in glory, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn us? Well, I'm warning you, it is possible to have a false hope, even though it's a very decent ground you're standing on. Our good works are very decent. Being very religious is very decent. Doing things for Jesus is very decent. But unless there has been a change of hearts, then our names are not in the book. One hymn we sometimes sing, and I've just taken a few phrases. How shall I feel in every high and stormy gale? Will my anchor hold? When all around my soul gives way, will I still feel and know that he is holding me? Or this one, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not even trust my own or your own sweet frame, however highly we may think of ourselves. Our Lord calls us, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Now lastly, and positively, unquestionable evidence where you can be able to sing that hymn that we sang just now. And sing it not only as a nice little sweet little tune, but also the majesty of the words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. You know these words, I'll come to them in a moment. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. You can sing it, though. But to experience it. Now let's look at the unquestionable evidence. The first essential, there must be a rebirth. Jesus put it on this level. You must be born again. That is, he said to Nicodemus, that you shall not even see the kingdom of God. Not even see it. Let alone enter it, unless there has been this regeneration. Unless there has been this rebirth. Well, who is the author of this rebirth? It's God. God the Spirit. He works in a remarkable way. In most cases, 99 whatever you like percent, but leave just that point different. He visits us when we are preaching like this and listening and thinking about these things. And he goes through the heart of a soul and he gives it a second birth. begotten of God, makes it alive. And from then on, that soul becomes aware. And these are the souls that I now must address. This is where I come in. Although I come in that first one, because it is under, generally speaking, the preaching of the Word of God. That's why in our mission we want to bring people in, because we want them to come under the preaching of the Word, because it's under the preaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit works. We don't know, we might bring two friends, one is hopeless, the other is hopeful. And it may be that he'll visit the hopeless one, maybe the hopeful one in a week's time, who can tell? Maybe neither, maybe both. He is sovereign, but that must be. But all we can do is bring them and speak to them. How shall they hear without a preacher? That must be so. These are the terms of reference that I have. These are the terms of reference that we all have. So that there must be that act of God of a rebirth, a second birth. Now this person then will begin to have evidence of spiritual life. And these are they. Firstly, all, a feeling of restlessness. Of dissatisfaction. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I've tried many a thing, Lord, but it's failed me. I may have tried even many religions, but they failed me. I may have gone to many places, but they have failed me. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters fail, and I'm as thirsty now as I was before. But this I know, there is something in me now that is crying out to be satisfied. It wasn't there before. I was satisfied with my sin, or my enjoyment, or my entertainment, or whatever it was. But I cannot really now be satisfied anymore. I keep going back to it, but at the same time, you have put dissatisfaction into my heart, Lord. In fact, you might say, why did you do that to me, Lord? You disturbed my rest. You disturbed my peace. I was happy before, and now you've made me miserable because I feel there's something missing and I am restless. It comes also, and I don't know what sequence, I've only put the sequence that I've thought, you can change them round. An awareness of God. We may have been a person who denied the being of God and were convinced atheists. We might have been theoretical atheists, where we have decided intellectually that there is no God, or we could be practical atheists, where we behave as if there were no God, but haven't really decided whether there is one or not. We may be agnostics, that say we don't know, could be this way, could be that way, I really don't know, so I leave that debate alone and allow religious people to argue it out. We could be any of those. But there comes in this awakened soul a knowledge that there is a God. And that knowledge in its beginning is a fearful thing. You wake up at night sometimes and you wonder if you'll see the morning. You're not particularly ill. But you wonder if this is going to be your night. And you're glad when the dawn breaks. Sometimes we sleep right through, sometimes we don't. But there are times when everybody worries about these things. I don't believe that there is anybody at all who never, never, ever thinks of anything. But the awakened soul can't get rid of the thought of God. And then he begins to think of what kind of a God he is. Then he begins to worry, will this God have me? Or will this God reject me? Then he begins to wonder, how can I be right with this God? And he may try many of those things I suggested to you. And do all sorts of good things in order to please God and find I'm getting nowhere. Nowhere at all. But then something else happens. A consciousness of sin. I haven't got this before. And I've heard people say to me, you know, I don't agree with you in talking about sin. We're not as bad as all that. And I know that person is obviously has no idea. They're not enlightened in any way, just yet anyway. But most people that are awakened at least will begin to see, yes, there is such a thing as sin. And the world can look at the world as it is and they can say, it's very shocking, it's very terrible. And they say, well, but have you ever noticed, have they ever called it sin? When they're talking about these diseases that can destroy men and women in their physical relationship with one another, have you ever, apart from a Christian, anybody call it sin other than say, let's have controlled activity, but not sin? And if you say it's a product of sin, then everybody else on the panel will shout at you and say how ignorant and how foolish and how primitive is your thinking. I don't like the word sin. It's just a very unpopular word. But the awakened soul begins to think of sin. Then he begins to hate himself. Not all the time. Off and on. Then more. And another preaching of the word of God. He says, this preacher makes me feel terrible. I'll go to church where I don't feel so bad. And then he goes to a happy little church for a while. And he enjoys that. And it may not have been an evangelical one, whatever it may be. Or to some community or some people. Anything you like. But he finds himself back. I can give this illustration now because this person has been many years in glory. I'm not going to give it all because I've given it two or three times. This part I haven't given you. A lady used to come in here during the first hymn, went out during the last hymn, and she used to put little notes in the collection, and she had given the money she hadn't used on cigarettes that week and so on. Had a tough week, had a good week, and that would be the sliding scale of her gifts, and so on. And she came to see me in that little room, and she said, I'm never going to come here again. I've just had enough talk about this sin. It absolutely sickens me. I have had enough. And so this is what I said to her. I believe that your soul has been awakened. And I believe that either this church or a similar church, you'll find yourself there. It will be irresistible. You'll come back. Well, actually, she came back next Sunday. Back and back and back. Then next, you see, from that, after that period of misery and conviction, then the Holy Spirit says, lift up your eyes. But as it is, there's hope for me. I wish I could translate quickly a Welsh hymn. Is there hope for salvation? Is there any hope for a person like myself? Is there any peace? Is there any spiritual medication? Yes, says God. With a voice so clear from heaven, I have prepared a means of grace. He has. In Jesus. It's lovely. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't mind whether I have given power for this and power for that and power for the other. What I care about is that I'm in His care. Isn't that the most important thing in all the world? So then we come into the area, but it's very intimate to Jesus. So he says, draw nearer. Let me show you what I have done for you. I am the second person of the Trinity. I have absolute deity. I have perfect humanity. I am the Son of God. Somehow we believe it. We believe it, but it's not enough. You can believe he's the Son of God and still go to hell because Satan believes in the Son of God. And then he says, draw a little nearer. He says, would you like to look at my hands? And we look at his hands and we see there are marks there. We've known the story before. But he tells us that he was on that dreadful cross for us, that he was punished for me, that he bore my guilt and shame, and that he died for me. And our soul, eager to know these things, was that for me? Yes, but I knew it before. Yes, you knew it and you didn't. No, it's just a Savior. For me? Yes, for you. Let me tell you something else. And see here, I've got a robe. That when you come to me, when I've washed you, I'll dress you. and I'll dress you in my life. And although I made the terms, although I in the Godhead wrote the Ten Commandments, yet I put myself under them and submitted myself to them and obeyed them for you. And that credit goes to your accounts. For me, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. And so we come to him and we say, well, how did I not see this before? Haven't I sung as a child? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Have I not known these hymns? And yet I did not know them. And now I am confronted with my Saviour. And there I come with repentance, which is sorrow for sin, but not only sorrow, which is shame for sin, but not only shame, which is turning away from sin, but not only turning away, it's also turning to God, but that on its own won't do. There must be now this exercise of this gift of faith in Jesus Christ, and the benefits of Christ become mine. That is, my sin and its guilt and its shame and its penalty is lifted. No longer on death row. Forgiven. Totally forgiven. Are you there tonight? Totally forgiven. Peace with God. He says, come here, you're naked. Mr. Law is coming towards you saying you've got to obey the law. I was just telling him, says Jesus, I've already obeyed it for you. Quick, he said, before he comes, put on my life. And we're dressed in a loveliness of the life of Jesus. And if we read the life of Jesus, that counts for me. And that counts for you. And we become children of God. And then I say, I come to Jesus as I am, weary and worn and sad. And this is the answer. Of course you come. I knew you were coming. More than knew you were coming. Your name was already written. You won't come, yet you have to yourself. There is that double thing. Where there is the choice and the election before the foundation of the world, and yet at the same time, there must be preaching and pleading and begging and beseeching and striving and struggling and finding and being forgiven. That must be there as well. But when we get there, he says, I was expecting you. That's lovely too, don't you think so? I've been expecting you. Are you there? Rejoice not that you have authority over this or that or the other, but rather rejoice that your names are written. Use our imaginations a little. We've come to Jesus and says, come here. I know it doesn't happen, natural fact, but just a little application or pushing something that is there. He's saying, you have come to me. Yes, Saviour. I see that you have come into a relationship with myself. Yes, Saviour. How do you feel? Oh, it's wonderful. A peace with God. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I have a story to tell. Yes, I know. You're standing on redemption ground. You're not standing on anything that you do. You're standing on what I have done. But come here. I'll open the book and have a little peep. Your name was there. And when you see your name, or have this knowledge, my name, or using a book or a hand, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Our responsibility is this, to be sure that our names are written there. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. It's like that. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Now here we are. Till grace, the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Now, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and thank thee for all that thou art and pray thy blessing upon our immortal souls. Help struggling souls, Lord, for thou art the one who does lay hold upon us when thy love passes by. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.